Well, welcome this morning. We are coming towards the end of what I hope has been a very rich and practical study on loving our wives as Christ loves the church. Obviously, this is a topic that we, for the entirety of our marriage, need to be thinking about and dwelling on. I appreciate those of you who are not yet married being here as well to think about these things in anticipation of that, should the Lord provide you a wife. But thankful for our study. There's one more session coming up in December, and then we'll be transitioning to a new theme for the spring, but grateful to be together. Let me pray for us, and we will get started. Our Father, we thank you for the joy of marriage. Thank you for the gift that it is to have a wife, and we recognize that as your good design, and we recognize you as the one who instructs us how to function in the role of husband, and you have given us the perfect model of Christ. And we pray that today you would both equip us to be faithful husbands, that you would spur us on to be patient and forgiving towards our wives, and that you would also just give us eyes to see what you have done for us in Christ. And might you fill our hearts with worship, might you cause our delight and joy in Christ and what he has done for us to be the fuel that drives us as husbands. So Lord, use your word to that end, use our fellowship to that end. We entrust our time to you now in Christ's name, amen. Well, as we've gone through this study, we've already considered a number of very important and practical themes. We started way back in the beginning of 2001, looking at the perfect husband, the example of Christ, who is wed to the church, and then have considered various aspects of Christ's love for us that should show up in our love for our wives. We saw that his love is a predetermined love, for better or worse, no conditions attached, which should characterize our marriages. We saw that it's a practical love. It's not just a love that says, I love you. It's a love that demonstrates that through service. It's a peerless love, a unique priority love for her alone, a love that is pure with eyes for her only. We saw that it's a protecting love, a love that both physically and spiritually protects our wives, a purposeful love, a love that leads with intentionality by example and instruction, that it's a providing love, actively and sacrificially seeking to meet the needs of our wives. A passionate love, a love that delights in our wives and the physical intimacy that pictures the oneness in marriage. A praying love, a love that consistently prays with and for our wives. And a purifying love, a love that seeks to wash our wives with the word in order that they would grow in Christ's likeness. And today we come to what I think is one of the most fundamental distinctions between a truly Christian marriage and all other marriages. You know, if you think about men that you know who are not believers, they may serve their wives in practical ways for various reasons and out of various motives. They may protect their wives physically and in other ways. They may provide for their wives in various ways. But one of the realities that distinguishes a truly Christian marriage is a willingness and really an eagerness to forgive. This morning, we're focusing on a pardoning love, on the reality that a godly, Christ-like husband will eagerly forgive his wife. I want us to start in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. There's a couple verses that very clearly set the table for us as we think about this idea of being forgiving of others. Colossians 3, the context is really how we live as someone who is a Christian. It's the manner in which we live out the change that God has brought about in our lives. And it starts generally in verse 1 with the overarching perspective of our lives. And then in verses 5 through 17, it highlights the things that we are to put off and the things that we are to put on as we are being renewed into the image of Christ. and the attitudes that we are called to put on. Verse 12 says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." This is one of the chief outworkings of our transformation in Christ to become more like him is that we will bear with one another and we will forgive one another. Whenever there's any complaint against anyone, we will be eager to forgive just as we have been forgiven. You see the same idea in Ephesians chapter 4. If you turn back a couple pages to Ephesians 4, the end of that chapter, again, laying out how we are to put off our old life and put on the new, and as we're renewed into the image of Christ. It says in verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." We are to be eager to forgive in the same manner that God, through Christ, has forgiven us. These verses remind us that the overarching framework for how we treat other people, and specifically this morning, how we treat our wives, is not how they have treated us. Lots of marriages function that way. You're nice to me, I'll be nice to you. Well, over time, what happens? They spiral downward because, well, you weren't quite nice to me, so now I'm not quite nice to you, and you're now not quite a little worse to me, or you're a little less nice to me now, and so on and so forth, and it just goes downhill. Sometimes we can be tempted to treat others how we think they deserve to be treated. These verses and others remind us that, no, we are to treat others how God has treated us. And fundamentally, that should shape your perspective of how you treat your wives. You don't think about how they're treating you. You don't think about how you or some other unbiased observer would say, this is how they deserve to be treated right now from a human perspective. You think about how has God treated me, and that's how I want to treat my wife. If you are in Christ, God has forgiven you. And so you should be ready and eager to forgive others. What does it mean to forgive? We're going to talk about that term, but we need to understand it. The primary New Testament word has the idea of letting go of something, of canceling something, of releasing or pardoning. It's actually used often in narrative contexts as well, more of the process of leaving one place and going somewhere else, which I think is a helpful picture. It's the idea of letting go, of releasing an offense against you, and it allows a relationship to move from one place, a place of conflict and discord, to a new place, a place of reconciliation. God's forgiveness in Scripture is pictured in various ways that I think are helpful for us to recognize. Hebrews 8:12 says, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." That's God's forgiveness of us. He no longer remembers our sin. We'll talk in a minute. That doesn't mean that he couldn't remember them, that they're out of his mind entirely, but he's choosing not to remember them. He's choosing not to treat us as if those sins had happened. Psalm 103:12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." He has removed them. There's a vast chasm between us and our sins, no longer seeing us or treating us in light of them. Micah 7:19 says, "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast their sins into the depths of the sea." So those vivid pictures of sins that are no longer remembered, sins that are moved as far as the east is from the west, sins that are cast into the depths of the sea where no human can even go, that's how far those sins have been removed. And sometimes we hear things like forgive and forget, which sounds easy and passive. Sounds like, oh, you forgive and you just don't even think about it. They'll never come to your mind again. That's really not the picture of Scripture. It's not just you expect to forget something. It's an active commitment not to remember, not to dwell on. It takes work. It's a commitment of the will to say, I'm no longer going to think about or treat you in light of that sin. Ken Sandy, who's written a number of books on peacemaking and biblical conflict, he describes the four promises that you make when you forgive someone in a number of his books. Peacemaking for Families is one that I would recommend to you if you are dealing with a lot of conflict issues in your marriage, other relationships in your family. He says when you extend forgiveness to another, you are committing to four things. You're committing first to not think about that incident. That's the first promise. I'm not going to dwell on that incident anymore. I'm not going to drive to work and cultivate thoughts about how you mistreated me yesterday. I'm not going to sit around and rehearse that event in my mind. I'm actively going to choose not to. I'm not going to remember it anymore. I'm not going to think about that incident. A second promise he gives is I'm not going to bring it up again and use it against you. I'm not going to 3 days later or 3 weeks later or 3 months later in some context when my wife maybe is confronting me for some sin in my life, turn the table on her and say, oh yeah, well remember when you did that? No, I'm not going to bring it up again. I'm not going to use it against you. I'm not going to think about it and I'm not going to talk about it with you anymore because I've forgiven you. That sin is in the depths of the sea. It's as far as the east is from the west. There's no more going back to it. A third promise, I'm not going to talk to others about it. Not only will I not bring it up with you, I'm not going to bring it up with others. Obviously, the exception to that would be if your spouse is wanting you to bring it up with others in a context of you're trying to get help, changing patterns of life, or those things. But I'm not going to bring it up to justify my actions or to talk ill of you to someone else. And then a fourth promise, I'm not going to allow it to stand between us or hinder our relationship. I'm not going to treat you differently because of that sin. I'm going to treat you as though that sin never was committed. I'm not going to just throttle back my love for you a little bit because of what you did for me. I'm not going to serve you a little less wholeheartedly because of what you've done for me. I'm not going to be a little less eager to protect you or to instruct you or any of the things that would be loving you because of that sin. I'm not going to think about it. I'm not going to bring it up to you again and use it against you. I'm not going to talk to other people. I'm not going to treat you differently. I'm going to relate to you as though that sin never happened, as though it has been removed. That's forgiveness. And if you do that in your marriage, it means that you and your wife have the opportunity to treat each other as you, with the love and the joy and the zeal that you'd approached it at that highlight moment in your relationship, when you most were in love and committed to it. You get to do that all the time. Because there's nothing between you that has not been dealt with. Some people picture the sins of marriage like a brick, you know, being set in between the husband and the wife. And if there's no repentance and forgiveness, that brick just stays there, and then eventually another one gets added, another one gets added, another one gets added, another one gets added, and this barrier, this wall comes in that relationship over time. Forgiveness is taking that brick and it's throwing it away so that there's no longer a barrier between you. Well, this morning, as we think about this idea of forgiving our wives, of having a pardoning love, I want you to turn to Matthew 18 with me. I want us to consider a text that that just is so powerful as it relates to these issues of forgiveness. Matthew 18, we'll look at verses 21 through the end of the chapter. And this is a section that Jesus is instructing his disciples about forgiveness. It follows a section about confrontation of sin in verse 15 and following. And so it's right that he says, not only are we to confront people about their sin, but we are to be eager to forgive them as well. Peter, in verse 21, came up to Jesus. And in this first section, what I want us to notice is the high standard for a forgiving husband. The high standard for a forgiving husband. Peter came up and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times." Think with me. What makes somebody a forgiving husband? You know, what's the standard for that? You know, if you say, "Well, I'm a little more forgiving than the guy I work next to at work. You know, he's always talking bad about his wife. Usually it's only a couple times a week, you know, or whatever." Is that the standard for forgiveness? Peter came to Jesus and said, "How often shall I forgive my brother who has sinned against me? Up to seven times?" This was, you know, going above and beyond in that day and age. The rabbis taught that three times was the standard for forgiveness. So if someone sinned against you, you should be willing to forgive. If they did it a second time, you should be willing to forgive. If they did it a third time, you should be willing to forgive. But on the fourth time, you were justified to say, no more. You should know better by now. You should have changed by now. No more forgiveness. And so Peter thought he was being pretty gracious when he said up to seven times. This fits human wisdom, doesn't it? And again, it's how most marriages work. Forgiveness with conditions or limits. I'll forgive you if, I'll forgive you but, only so much. I'll forgive you until, you know, I'm convinced you're not trying anymore or whatever. Jesus had a very different perspective. What was his answer? You're likely familiar with it. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Jesus had a very different perspective. 70 times seven. His point was not to test Peter's math skills. Peter's, you know, over there, 70 times seven, 490 times. Okay, so on the 491st time, it's enough. Is that what Jesus is saying? No, you're not going to count to 490. Jesus' point was not that that's the limit. His point was to say it's not about counting. It's about continuing to extend forgiveness. His point is don't count, just keep forgiving. Maybe he's thinking back, as MacArthur says, to Lamech's arrogant boast that if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold, something of those natures. But it says, he writes, "The inclination of sinful man is to return evil for evil without limit. God's standard is just the opposite. Jesus said to return good for evil without limit." Or as one commentator, McNeil, said, "The unlimited revenge of primitive man has given place to the unlimited forgiveness of Christians." Men, there's no point at which you or I can justifiably say, "I will no longer be willing to forgive." You don't count, you don't keep track, you don't hit your limit, you over and over and over be willing to forgive. You guys, this makes sense if we're thinking about forgiveness rightly. If we are truly taking that brick and removing it, if we are casting that sin into the depths of the sea, if we are truly not thinking about, talking about, or treating that person as though this has ever happened, it's a blank slate every time. It's forgiving once every time. It's only one time that I've forgiven you because I'm not even thinking about the other times that I've forgiven you. It's a new clean slate every time. And so we just keep forgiving and keep forgiving and keep forgiving. Now you might say, well, how does repentance connect to that? How does the other person's recognition of their sin connect to my willingness to continue to forgive? Well, here in Matthew 18, Jesus doesn't mention, and Peter's question doesn't raise the issue of forgiveness. In Luke 17, 3 and 4, Jesus says this, "Be on guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." Again, here in Matthew 18, Jesus gives no such condition. If he repents, forgive him. And you see this tension a little bit in Scripture in different places when it speaks about forgiveness. Well, think about this. We are to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. And certainly it's true that while God shows grace and mercy to all in various ways and is eager and waiting to forgive, the transaction of forgiveness and reconciliation with God is only for those who confess and repent. Now, we've seen for the believer, if you were even here when we were studying 1 John, that, you know, we confess all the sins we see and know in our life, and God forgives us everything. He's not holding out like, oh, you missed three, and when you confess those, I'll forgive you and be reconciled with those. So God is not harsh in that evaluation of our repentance. But there is a sense, clearly, in which repentance is necessary for the transaction of forgiveness and reconciliation to take place. I mean, think about it. You can't commit to not bring up someone's sin if there hasn't been an expression of repentance, right? Just prior to this, in Matthew 18, Jesus has described how we should go and confront sin. And if there's no repentance, what should we do? Just forgive them and ignore it? No, it says you should take someone else with you to confront that sin further for a professing believer. So in a sense, that formal transaction of forgiveness, those four promises, you can't fully make those if a person is living in unconfessed sin. There are times when a sin against us is insignificant, and the right response is simply to overlook such an offense, and we'll talk more about that. But when that's not possible, when repentance is needed for forgiveness and reconciliation, we may need to go to that person and to point out that sin and to go through that process of confrontation. But even in that, we should have a heart of forgiveness, an eagerness and willingness to forgive, not a heart of bitterness. That's why Jesus can say things like in Mark 11, 25 and 26, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions." Jesus doesn't say, when you stand praying, forgive anyone who has already expressed repentance to you that you have not yet forgiven them. He's saying your attitude towards others should be one of an eagerness to forgive. So we always are to have that heart attitude. That's why Jesus could pray on the cross, "Father, what? Forgive them." What was he saying, you know, in that moment there was reconciliation? I mean, he's still on the cross because of their sin. They hadn't repented, but he's praying with the confidence that some will, and with an attitude and heart that says, "I am eager to forgive." So we should always have a heart of forgiveness towards others, but the transaction of forgiveness for significant sins in a relationship, which is needed for a relationship to be truly restored, can often only occur when there's repentance. Again, that doesn't mean we keep a list and say, "Well, you've repented of these seven, but you missed this one." No, when your spouse comes with an eagerness to repent, or you go to your spouse with an eagerness to repent, even if you don't see everything clearly, you are eager to forgive and to be restored. So we see the high standard for a forgiving husband, not counting forgiveness, not reaching a max of forgiveness, but continued, unlimited forgiveness. How can we be eager to do that? How can we be eager to overlook transgressions, eager to forgive? He goes on and gives us the powerful motivation of a forgiving husband. He tells a parable. He says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. This is a parable where Jesus is saying, this is how my followers, my citizens should think as they live in the kingdom of heaven. And this parable begins with an awesome debt. He says there was a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, this was a situation that would not be uncommon in the ancient world of a king or a master who has those who are under him, slaves or servants, perhaps even some who function as governing officials and so are participating in oversight of the kingdom in those ways. And he says it's time to settle the debts. And so he's calling them in to say, I need to settle, we're going to settle the debts. And here is one who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, as we even have seen today, standards of money change over time. And so we can't be dogmatic about exactly how much this was. It's estimated that a talent may have been about 20 years' worth of work based on the what we understand, the relationship between a denarii, what man was someone was paid for a day's wage, and a talent. We see elsewhere in Scripture, like in 1 Chronicles, this is comparable to the amount of money that was given for the building of the temple. So this was an incredibly large sum of money. The point of the parable is not, how did this guy get a credit limit that high? You know, maybe he was an official who was responsible for collecting money for the kingdom or something, and he'd been, you know, embezzling that or who knows what. But the point is not that. The point is that he had a debt that was so high, he could never repay it. Jesus is using hyperbole here. Nobody in their right mind would ever have picture a scenario where somebody owed 10,000 talents. What's his point? Well, his point is this is a picture of our debt, a picture of what we owed God, a picture of the sin debt that we owed him. And so this king, as he is settling accounts, and there's this man who owes a debt that could never be repaid. Verse 25 says, since he did not have the means to repay, he couldn't pull out his checkbook and say, yeah, I'm good for it. Here you go. His Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had and repayment to be made. There's no way he could ever cover the debt. No way he could repay what he owed. And so the master said, you will be sold along with your family, and we'll just take what we can get. This was also common in the ancient world. Many slaves in that time period likely were so because of accumulated debt that they couldn't repay. Well, notice the slave's response in verse 26. It says, the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. This was a pipe dream. No scenario in which this guy's ever going to be able to repay, but he's just saying whatever he can in hopes that he will be shown some measure of mercy, which leads us, secondly, to the gracious forgiveness that we see. Verse 27, it says, the Lord of that slave felt what? Compassion. He had compassion for him. He looked at his plight and felt mercy towards him. And he released him and forgave him the debt. That's the picture of forgiveness. He released him. He said, you are free. You are no longer bound by this debt that you owed. And he forgave the debt. He canceled out this debt that could never be repaid. He released him. He forgave him in a powerful picture of forgiveness. Again, think of our debt before God. Could we ever repay as sinners? Can we say to God, just give me some time, I'll clean it up and I'll make amends and it'll be all good? No. our sin, deserving nothing but God's wrath and punishment. Sin after sin after sin, only heaping up more and more guilt, utterly unable to repay. A debt deserving of eternal damnation and punishment. Not a 20-year sentence, not life with no parole, an eternal sentence is what we deserved. Unending punishment for an unending debt, a debt we rightly owed but could never repay. And God in Christ, if you are in him, has released you of that debt. He has forgiven you. This, again, is a shocking response. It's an amazing response of grace and compassion from this master to the slave, but it leads us, third, to the unbelievable response of the slave. Look at verse 28. Again, think as though you've never heard this before. That slave went out, and what did he do? He told everybody how gracious the king is. And he lavished kindness on others in light of what he had received. Is that what it says? Not my version either. It says, but that slave went out and did what? And found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. And clearly, this is a picture of others' sin against us. He found a man who owed him 100 denarii, 100 days' wages, what a man would earn in 3 months. You know, I'm glad that Jesus picked a number like that. He's wise in what he's communicating. Obviously, every detail of the parable is not, you know, some unique, fascinating lesson. Parables tell one overarching lesson typically. And so the point is not this amount, but he did pick an amount that is significant. If you were suddenly given a check for 3 months' wages, that's noticeable, right? All of us would be like, yeah, that's significant. It wasn't an insignificant amount. Jesus doesn't minimize others' sin against us. He doesn't say this guy owed him a quarter. Yeah, no big deal. No, it's a noticeable amount. It's real and significant. Others' sin is significant. It genuinely hurts and affects us, yet it is nothing compared to the 10,000 talents. 3 months' wages versus countless lifetimes of wages. Yes, forgiveness is costly. For this man to forgive that other slave, he would have had to say, I'm okay losing 100 denarii. It requires absorbing a debt that was owed, but a debt that is nothing compared to what he had received. In total, he's still way ahead, having been forgiven 10,000 talents and having forgiven 100 denarii. But he didn't do that. He grabbed the man and he began to choke him and he demanded that he pay back what he owed. His fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. That sounds vaguely familiar, doesn't it? Sounds like what the other slave had expressed to his master. You might think surely upon hearing his own words expressed back to him, it would trigger something like, oh yeah, that's kind of what I said to the guy that I owed 10,000 talents to, and he forgave me, so I would be willing to forgive. But no, verse 30, he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. You know, there's a lot of words we could use to describe this response, couldn't we? You know, you might think, well, he was stupid, for one. He put the guy in prison until he could pay back. Like, how much do you make in prison? Not a good financial investment plan, you know, depending on guys in prison to pay me back. You might say he was incredibly ungrateful for what he had received. You might say it's morally repugnant, even wicked. That's the word that the scriptures will use. You might just say it's utterly irrational. What on earth is this guy thinking? Is he so tone deaf to what he has received that he would really go out and treat someone else like that? So it is when we who have been forgiven refuse to forgive. Guys, it looks just as foolish, just as irrational. When we say we have received forgiveness from God, unmerited eternal life that we did not deserve, when we deserved only the opposite, eternal damnation, and then we refuse to forgive others, including our wives. When we say we have been reconciled to God, the holy Creator, one we have so greatly offended time after time after time, and then we take offense at what our wives do to us or how they treat us when we have done far worse to God and he has been gracious. It's just as foolish, just as irrational. And the other slaves noticed and are scratching their heads. Verse 31, when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, rightly so. They were grieved. They were in inner turmoil. They were sick to their stomach that this one who had been forgiven so could treat his fellow slave in such a way. And so they came and reported to their Lord all that had happened, which brings us to the unmistakable lesson of this parable. And then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, you wicked, evil slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" He said, "Why would you not pass on the mercy I showed you? Why would you not treat others with the mercy I showed you? Why would you not forgive such a debt after I had forgiven you such a far greater one?" Essentially, the point of this parable is what we already read in Colossians 3:13. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Or Ephesians 4:12, we are to be forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And that's the lesson. We've been forgiven an unending debt. We of all people should be eager to forgive the debts that are owed us. What a powerful motivation for us to reflect on all that God has done for us in Christ, wiping away our sins. May we be motivated to show the same kindness and compassion and patience and forgiveness to others, especially our wives. Well, what if in spite of all God has done for us, we stubbornly refuse to forgive others? Jesus concludes here with the clear consequence for an unloving or unforgiving husband. The clear consequence for an unforgiving husband. Verse 34, and his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And there's some debate about what exactly this represents. Is this eternal damnation? Is this a believer being disciplined by the Lord? What does it mean for him to repay? You know, most, again, parables have one overarching lesson, and I think we've seen that, which is if you've been forgiven much, you should be eager to forgive much. But I think in context, he's talking to his disciples. And so in verse 35, when he says, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart," I think clearly there's an emphasis here on the Lord's discipline to those who are in Christ but unwilling to forgive. But the larger point, I think, is that it is utterly incompatible to not forgive others when we've been forgiven ourselves. Jesus makes a similar point in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, where he says, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Jesus is not teaching there in Matthew 6 or here in Matthew 18 that you are saved by your forgiveness, right? We know that he's not teaching that we earn or merit our salvation. It's not if you forgive enough, God will be willing to forgive you. That's not even what happened in the parable, is it? The king didn't say, well, if you go out and you forgive all the people who owe you little bits of money, maybe eventually I'll be nice to you and I'll wipe out your big debt. He didn't do that. He forgave him the debt. And he expected that because your debt has been forgiven, you will do what? You will forgive others. So the point is that when we have been forgiven much, we will forgive much. And so if you are a Christian who is stubbornly refusing to forgive, no matter how justified you think you are because of how you have been treated, you are sinning against God. Not only because he tells you to forgive and you're not, but because you are taking the forgiveness you have received from God and you are saying it doesn't really matter all that much, it's not all that impressive. And God will bring discipline. God will not allow us to continue in that hard-hearted sin. It also means that if over an extended period of time you are unwilling to forgive your wife or others, that may be evidence that you in fact never have been forgiven. And that you need to consider whether you understand the gospel and whether you truly have come to a place of repentance and desperation. You may never have come to understand the debt you owed God. The reason you struggle to forgive may be because you think your sin against God wasn't all that big of a deal, but it is. And so the consequence for an unforgiving husband is, if they are in Christ, there will be discipline because it's sin and God is not going to be okay with you continuing in that pattern. And it may be evidence that you're not even in Christ if that continues in a hard-hearted way because you clearly do not understand the magnitude of the forgiveness that God bestows in Christ. It says, you who are forgiven, you will also be eager to forgive. And if you are unwilling to forgive, it may demonstrate that you, in fact, have not received God's forgiveness. Men, we cannot profess to believe the gospel that says we, as unworthy sinners, have been graciously redeemed, reconciled, and forgiven by God. Our 10,000 talent debt has been wiped away, and then go out and demand that those other debts that are owed us, so much smaller than that, that those must be repaid to us. Well, lastly, let's consider just some practical expressions of a forgiving husband. What does this look like? If you believe this, if you walk out of here this morning, as I hope you will and I hope I will, overwhelmed by the debt that God has released us from and eager not to demand repayment from others but to show the same mercy to them, what will that look like? I think first, a forgiving husband will often overlook his wife's sin. 1 Peter 4:8 puts it this way. It says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Love is willing to overlook. Proverbs 19:11 says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Think about it this way. After that slave had been forgiven 10,000 talents, picture what he should have done. Verse 28 of Matthew 18 said he went out and found one of the slaves. He was searching for the guy who owed him 100 denarii. But picture a different scenario. That guy's been forgiven much, He's walking down the street, across the street. He sees a guy who owes him 100 denarii. What are his choices? He can go over to him and say, hey, don't forget, you owe me 100 denarii. We need to settle accounts. Or he can say, you know what? I've been forgiven 10,000 talents. Not worrying about that. Like, God's been gracious to me. I'm not even going to bring it up with that guy. I'm just gonna keep interacting with him. No worries at all. Again, there may still need to be a transaction of forgiveness for there to be true reconciliation and that debt to be totally wiped away, but I'm going to keep treating you the way that I should treat you regardless of what you owe me. I'm going to overlook that sin. Men, are you easily offended by your wife? When your wife does something that is sinful, or even that category that we saw of a complaint, maybe it's not even clear sin. It's something that's annoying, an innocent mistake, something she does over and over by her weaknesses. Are you offended by that? Do you take it personally? Or do you make it your practice to overlook and ignore her sin against you and to continue to treat her as though she has not sinned? You get all bent out of shape when she sins against you or treats you? Do you think things like, how could you do that to me? After all I've done for you, that's how you're going to treat me in this moment and respond. Do you allow your mind to go there? No, you shouldn't. You should overlook. You should remember the great debt that you've been forgiven, and that should cause you to just lavishly love and eagerly forgive, willingly overlook the sins against you. Why do we struggle with that? It sounds so simple, doesn't it? Yeah, just remember what God's done for me and don't worry about it. Yet we struggle. Why? What's the root of that? Well, I think it's ultimately because in those moments we think we deserve better, right? We think I deserve my wife or my child or whoever is sinning against me or treating me in a way I don't think is right. I think I deserve better. I'm selfish and I'm proud and I think I deserve better, and therefore when you don't treat me that way, it's offensive to me. But when we remember, no, I deserve hell. I deserve to have justice come on me for the debt that I owed God, and yet God has been gracious to me. I don't deserve better than to be sinned against by my wife. Nope. I can be gracious. A forgiving husband will be eager and willing to overlook. They'll often overlook his wife's sin. The second reality is a forgiving husband will not keep a record of wrongs. Part of that promise of forgiveness, I'm not going to dwell on this anymore. I'm not going to think about it. 1 Corinthians 13, that famous love chapter, love is patient, love is kind and not jealous, love does not brag and is not arrogant, it does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own. Verse 5, it's not provoked, it does not take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't respond to the other person in light of how they have wronged them. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. And do you keep a mental checklist of ways your wife has sinned against you, waiting for that opportune time when it'll be useful for you to bring that up to justify your own sin or to justify some response to her? Do you keep score, comparing your sin to hers, as a way to make yourself feel better about your own sin or comparing your loving deeds to her? Guys, that's not the picture of a forgiving husband. A forgiving husband will not keep a record of wrongs. A forgiving husband, when you sit around after a lesson like this and you talk about when is it hard to forgive your wife, you're going to struggle to think about times when your wife has offended you or wronged you because you don't think that way. That's what we should be like. We should not keep a record of wrongs. We should not dwell on those things. A third reality, a forgiving husband will not allow a root of bitterness in his life. Hebrews 12:15 says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up, causes trouble, and by it many are defiled." I love Ephesians 4, we read it earlier, which ends with forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. What are the put-offs? What are the things you can't tolerate if you're going to have that kind of an attitude? He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. What's the opposite of forgiveness? It's bitterness. It's anger. It's slander. It's talking about that sin. It's being angry about that sin. It's allowing bitterness. What's bitterness? How does that compare to anger? You know, anger is more that that one-time explosion, although maybe it's not an outward explosion of anger, but it's more of that moment by moment, you know, dealing with those things. Bitterness is just the slow boil. It's kind of eating at you a little bit. It's like a rock in your shoe. You know, if you have a rock in your shoe, that's different than breaking your foot when you know, I'm in extreme pain. That rock in your shoe is just kind of there, and it kind of eats at you, and you find yourself slightly more irritable after walking for 30 minutes with a rock in your shoe because it's just kind of there under the surface. That's bitterness. It's that sin that, yeah, maybe I'm not like actively angry about it right now, but it's just kind of boiling below the surface, and I'm dwelling on it. Guys, do you stew on those past offenses? Perhaps it's those that your wife has not yet fully recognized or repented of, those things that there hasn't been that formal transaction of forgiveness, but you are so easily prone to dwell on. Again, do you allow that to slowly rob you of your delight in your wife, of your zeal for serving her, of your care in cherishing her, your commitment to understanding and honoring her? Then when we understand how much we've been forgiven, when we understand that God has graciously released us from a debt we could never repay, we will not allow that in our hearts. We will be quick to say, no, I'm not going to dwell on those things. I get to treat you not how you're treating me, not how I may think you deserve in this moment. I get to treat you how God has treated me, with lavish grace and kindness. Don't allow a root of bitterness in your heart. Recognize that when you have that, it is sin and it is wrong, and you need to confess it no matter how justified you think you are because of her sin. Because it's so easy to convince ourselves that it's okay for me to think that way, to justify a little bitterness, a little anger, a little unforgiveness because, what a horrible thing they've done. No. Compared to our sin against God, it's nothing, and so we must root out any of those things. And then lastly, a forgiving husband will obviously be eager to grant forgiveness. When your wife comes to you and says, I'm sorry that I said that, will you forgive me? Or she comes to you and says, I'm sorry that I didn't respect you in the way that Scripture calls me to. Will you forgive me? I'm sorry that I got angry at you or I didn't serve you in some way. Will you forgive me? A forgiving husband's response will be, of course, I will forgive you. Of course, how could I not respond to you in the same way that God has responded to me? No, men, in your marriages, treat your wife as Christ has treated you. Serve her the way Christ has served you. Provide for her the way Christ has provided for you. Protect her the way Christ has protected you. Have eyes for her. Only be loyal and faithful to her as Christ is. And be one who is eager to pardon, one who does not hold offenses against her, one who treats her not as she may deserve or have treated you in that moment. Treat her the way God has treated you. recognize you are that first slave, and I am that first slave. A 10,000 talent debt we could never repay that God has wiped away because of his Son. If you are in Christ, if you have repented and believed in the gospel, your sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. They are cast into the depths of the sea. God will remember them no more. Treat your wives in the same way. Amen. If there are a whole pile or stack of bricks between you and your wife today, bricks of past sins and hurts that you have allowed to come between you, that you have allowed to affect how you think about her, how you talk to her, how you talk about her, and how you treat her, confess that to the Lord. Confess your unforgiving heart and actively express your desire to change to the Lord and to your wife. Confess that sin to her and commit to not dwell on those things anymore, to not think about her in light of those wrongs. Confess and commit to her that you are not going to bring those things up again unless it's in the biblical process of confrontation. You will not talk about those things, not to her and not to others, and start treating her as though she had never done those things. Don't let those things be a barrier in your relationship. If we want to love our wives as Christ loves the church, we will love them with a pardoning love. Let's pray. Our Father, we are humbled and amazed at your grace and forgiveness towards us. You have lavished us with grace and mercy that is so undeserved. And Lord, we can be just as foolish as that slave in this parable. And we can spurn your forgiveness by demanding that others repay the debt that we think we deserve. Lord, help us to be eager and willing to forgive. Help us not to be bitter or angry. Help us to be quick to overlook offenses and wrongs. Help us to be eager and willing to forgive as you have forgiven us. Lord, we know that forgiveness is costly. It's costly for us to absorb offenses, to just wipe away the debts and the hurt that may have been caused by sin over many years, and yet we recognize that any cost we absorb pales in comparison to the cost that you paid of your only Son. And so, Lord, motivate us by his example to be eager and willing to forgive as Christ is to us. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your word and our fellowship. In Christ's name, amen.